What's wrong with the world? A lot of people have opinions about that, of course. In our highly politicized environment, a lot of people will be very quick to point to a group of politicians, one party. Some would say Republicans, the other would say Democrats. Maybe more specifically, some might say Donald Trump, or others might say Nancy Pelosi. Bernie Sanders might say corporate greed, referring to the 1%. Or other people might have environmental issues in mind, climate change, the amount of plastic that is in the ocean. 6 years ago, Pope Francis said that the most serious of the evils that afflict the world these days are youth unemployment and the loneliness of the old. That's a quote from Pope Francis. So he had different ideas. Everyone has an idea. What's wrong with the world? Maybe you don't care what's wrong with the whole world this morning. Maybe it's just what's wrong with your world. And you may have some idea about what's wrong with your world. Maybe it's health issues or the health issues of someone you love or some kind of problematic relationship, your boss at work, not having enough money. We all have someone or something in mind when we think about the problem of our lives. There's a story, I'm not sure if it's actually true, but it's kind of recounted every once in a while, that this part's probably true. In the beginning of the 20th century, The Times, a newspaper in London, asked a number of prominent authors to answer the question, what's wrong with the world? And the authors wrote back and they printed their responses. And supposedly, the very witty Catholic writer named G.K. Chesterton submitted his answer, and it was the shortest, and it was this: Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am, he said. Was he just trying to be funny? No. He recognized that the problem in the world is not something out there, something that you point the finger at and say, it's those people, it's that thing. He recognized that the problem resided within himself, and not just himself, but others. All of us have this problem resident within us. Today we're going to talk about what that thing is. Last week I started a teaching series just for this month of December, going through some of the book of Isaiah. We had been going through the Gospel of Luke. We'll get back to that in time. But this month, I wanted to look at this book of Isaiah. It's the longest of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, the second longest book of the Bible by chapter count. And it is Isaiah's words. He is one of the greatest prophets of Israel, active a little over 2,700 years ago. And he was tasked by God to go to the people of Israel to tell them what was wrong, to urge them to turn back to their Maker, their God. And he also had a message of good news, things that would come eventually in time, a rescue, salvation, a hope of a recreation of the universe to be what it really ought to be, where there's no problems anymore. This morning we're going to be looking at different passages. I'm going to be jumping around a bit. There'll be times where I will ask you to turn to a passage. If you didn't catch all the passages that I'm reading, I'll post this later on our website. We have a page just dedicated to this series, wbcommunity.org/Isaiah, and so you can catch the references there. But this morning we're going to start in chapter 5. This is on page 569 in the Bibles that we've provided. And I'm going to read the first seven verses of this chapter, chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes.
And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. As I said last week, much of the material in the book of Isaiah is poetry. Things you find in poetry are these kind of images and metaphors. And here we're given this picture of what God did with Israel. But I want to say this. It's not just the story of Israel. It's really our story. It's the story of the world. And there's one thing to keep in mind when you're reading the Bible. It's a long book, of course. And so sometimes we need some helps to get through it and make sense of it. And one way to think of it, the story of the Bible, is that there's really three stories that are going on. The big picture story is the story of the whole world. God creates the world in the beginning from nothing, and if you go to the end of the Bible, he recreates, and he creates a whole new world, which is perfect. In the middle of that story, there's the story of Israel, which parallels that larger story of the whole world. And God creates Israel kind of out of nothing. He takes one old man, Abraham, and his old wife, Sarah. They weren't looking for him. God took hold of him, called him to himself, said, I'm going to bless the whole world through you, old man, and your offspring. Which sounds like a bad joke when you can't have kids and you're older. But God comes through in his promise, miraculously gives them a child who has children. One of those children has multiple children. They become Israel. They end up in Egypt. They grow to be a large number of people over hundreds of years of time. But they're also slaves in Egypt at the end of that time period. God rescues them out of slavery in Egypt by putting these plagues upon the land and upon the Egyptians, takes them out of Egypt through miracles, and then he eventually plants them, so to speak, in their own country. Their own land. God brought them into a good place to live in a certain way. And here God poetically likens that land to a vineyard. He took a fertile ground, clears out the stones, puts a watchtower in it, a wine vat, and it's kind of like, okay, I've planted you here. I want you to do what? Bear good fruit. But he comes back to check on that fruit, and it's not good fruit. It is wild, sour, bad grapes, bad fruit. Now, I think that all of that is supposed to echo the language of the beginning of the Bible. God did what? He creates human beings. He plants them in a garden where they're supposed to live in a certain way. They're supposed to produce good fruit by doing what? Worshiping God. Just recognizing who he is, his authority, his power, his greatness, his goodness. He expects people to love him, to be thankful to him, to honor him, and because they love him, to obey him, to do what he says. Because he is love, he expects them to love him and one another. God expected that of the first human beings. He expected that of Israel. He expects that of us. In a way, we're no different. We are planted here by God. He wants us to produce good fruit. But the passage says that God did not get that fruit. They did not produce good fruit. They were not living as they should have lived. And just like Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden, Israel is warned, if you do not live in the way that I want you to live, God says, you'll be evicted. You'll be destroyed, carted off to foreign lands. Which is actually what happens for a time. But like I said, that's not just their story. In a way, it is our story. We are here in this world that, as it is not our home. Things are not the way that they ought to be. We all know that. We all sense that. And we desire to get back to our real home, to be with God in a world that He intends it to be, a paradise. No more problems, no more evil, no more death. That's what we all long for, whether we realize that or not. Now, you may wonder, what kind of bad fruit are we talking about here? What did they do that was so bad that God is threatening that He will destroy them? We'll turn back to chapter 1 of Isaiah. We'll look at a few verses from chapter 1, and then we'll move on to some other places. Chapter 1, it's on page 566 of the Bible that we have here. And this is just verses 2 through 4 to begin with. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. The heart of what's wrong with us is a relational problem. And a lot of people, they think about the Bible, they think about Christianity, they think about just a lot of rules. Do this, don't do that. Well, of course, there are a lot of rules that are mentioned in the Bible, commandments, things to do, things not to do. But really, at the heart of our problem, what we call sin, is a rebellion against God. It's a broken relationship. And here, God says, these are my children. I brought them up. But they've rebelled against me. They've turned against me. Now look at this. Animals know their own owners. Animals know their masters. But they don't even know their own maker. They're worse than animals. They're dealing corruptly with each other. When the Israelites turn away from God, when they despise the Holy One of Israel, then they start to do all kinds of other things that are bad. Look a few verses later, verses 12 through 17, still in chapter 1. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. That's pretty interesting here is that they are trying to do the practices of their religion. They're going before God and they're having the regular times of worship. They're doing all the festivals of Israel. They are going through the motions of prayer. God says, I don't want that. In fact, I hate that. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. What are they doing? Well, at least some of them were apparently oppressing orphans and widows. At the very least, they weren't obeying the laws that God gave to Israel concerning orphans and widows. They had laws in place. This is how you are to care for those people who are very vulnerable. They were likely just overlooking those laws entirely. But as we go through this book of the Bible, we see it's not just that, lots of other things. And at the heart of it all, it's really a heart problem. There's a verse later, you don't need to turn to it, but you might want to think about writing it down, Isaiah 29, verse 13. Jesus quotes this in the New Testament, which is kind of why it's
famous. And God says, this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. They're going to God, they're paying lip service to God, but inside their hearts are not right. They're not loving God. And then secretly they're doing things that they ought not to do. We get a little more sense of that still, chapter 1, a few verses later, verses 21 through 23. Again, just highlighting this problem of rebellion against God. God says, how the faithful city, Jerusalem, has become a whore. She who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Again, they're not caring for the orphans and widows, which is part of their legal system. They're murderers in their midst. Their leaders were bought and sold, went after bribes. But maybe the main thing right there is at the beginning is of that passage I just read, Israel's called a whore. That's some tough talk, Isaiah. Why would that be the case? Well, this is going to lead us into something that we'll talk about in a moment in a little more detail. But like I said, the heart of our problem is that we have a broken relationship with God. God made us to be faithful to Him. The language of God and His people is likened to a marriage throughout the whole of the Bible. We're to be faithful. He is supposed to be our only God, our only object of worship. And what do we do? Not just Israel. We go after other gods. When we don't love God as we ought to, when we make other things in our lives more important to God, we're cheating on Him, according to the Bible. And so that is really the heart of the problem, and it leads to, then, all kinds of other things, other injustices. So in chapter 3, God will say that the leaders of Israel, they devoured the vineyard, and they were crushing the poor, grinding the face of the poor. Now, we looked at chapter 5 a little bit earlier. If you go back to chapter 5, you see there are various charges that start to be brought against Israel. Some people, at least, were joining house to house, field to field. They were taking properties from the poor, probably who couldn't pay their debts, their loans. So they take away their properties, and those who had got more, which was a violation of laws because they had debt forgiveness built into their legal system, and those laws were likely ignored. But also other things. So in Isaiah 5, verse 11, it says, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. The Bible does not prohibit drinking outright, but it does prohibit drunkenness, which causes you to lose all control. These people were running after that. Look at verses 20 through 23. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. What was true then is true now. We tend to get confused about what is good and what is evil. We mistake the good for things that are evil, and we believe things that are actually evil are good. Now, our standard of what is good and evil, it should be God. He is good. And we should know that in our conscience. We should have this sense of right and wrong. We do have some sense of right and wrong, but the problem is our sense of right and wrong, our inner sort of moral compass, it's broken. Doesn't always work right.
But we can go to God's Word, and He tells us things that are good and things that are evil. But our problem is we don't often want to submit to that. We think we know better. We're wiser now, millennia later, right? We've moved beyond this stuff. But again, heart of that is not trusting God at His Word. It's a broken relationship. We don't trust God. And it's rebellion. There's a verse later, I'll just read quickly, Isaiah 29, verse 16. It says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me.' Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" God made us. We are like clay. He is the potter. He molded and shaped us to be a certain way. And yet, what they were doing at that time and what the human tendency is to do is to get all that mixed up. And we think we can make God in our own image. We can control Him, or we can just outright deny Him. He didn't make us, or He has no understanding. We know better. And that kind of imagery, pottery, with the potter and the clay, comes up again in chapter 45, verses 9 through 10. "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles.' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?'" And again, we have no right to say to God, "Why did you do that? Why did you make me this way? Why did you make this other thing this way?" God has every right, as the creator, as the designer, as the one who's sustaining everything moment by moment, to have things a certain way. But our problem is we don't want to accept that. A lot more can be said about sin. A lot more could be said about individual sins. But the key thing to keep in mind is it's not just individual bad things that we do. Like, if we could just get rid of a few bad habits, we'd be okay. Sin is a broken relationship. It is rebellion against God. It's even a power at work within us. And at the heart of that broken relationship is we take God out of our lives and we replace Him with some false god, what the Bible calls an idol. Because God made us to be inherently worshiping creatures, religious beings, we can't have a void. We're going to have some god in our lives, whether we think of that as a god, whether we label that as a god or not. And if the true God is not at the center of our lives, that void is going to be filled by some other thing that's inferior, and that is an idol. And Isaiah has perhaps one of the greatest passages in all the Bible on idolatry and the foolishness of it all. Go to chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. This is on page 605 in the Bibles that we have here. Chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. And Isaiah is just showing the ridiculousness of idolatry. He says this: "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burn in the fire. I also bake bread on its coals. I roasted meat and I have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? There's a lot there. But the point of this is how foolish it is for some person to create an idol. I mean, even first of all, there's this description of a human being. Thinks he is so clever. Thinks she is so powerful. But if they don't eat for a little while, they get hungry and they get weak. If they don't drink for a little while, they get faint. They're not very powerful, is the point. But then there's this image of a man. He's taking a cedar, piece of wood, and he's planing it down to some manageable piece of wood, and he's going to take half that wood, and he's going to use it for fuel. He's cold, he's going to burn some of it to warm himself up, and he's hungry, and he's going to make some bread over that flame. Oh, yes, and he also takes the rest of the wood, and he makes an idol, and he fashions it into some little statue or figure of the false god, and he bows down to it, and he prays to it, and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. Which is just nonsense. It's just an inanimate hunk of wood that you yourself made. How could that thing deliver you? It has no will, it has no mind, it has no power. It couldn't make itself. You made it. Now, I think people would see this today and say, oh, look how foolish people were back then, so many centuries ago. They were so superstitious. We know better, don't we? Well, idolatry may look a little bit different today, but it's not really any different at heart. A few years ago, I saw this video clip of a comedian, and he was on one of these one of the late night talk shows. And he was saying, we have this great technology today. And he specifically talked about smartphones, he talked about an airplane, and he said, it is wasted on the worst generation ever. He was really kind of talking about himself, too. He wasn't just complaining about younger people. And he said, look, we all have these phones. So many of us have not just a dumb phone, like Doug. I don't even know how you get those anymore. But a smartphone. You have a computer that is also a camera, that is also a GPS, and it's also a phone. And you've got all this in this tiny little package in your pocket. It's an amazing piece of technology that people would not have been able to imagine a century ago, certainly not two centuries ago. And it's so amazing. It can do so much. And yet he's saying people complain about their phones all the time. Stupid phone. It's too slow. It's not working. And he's like, give it time. It's communicating this message up to space, to some satellite. Like, wait a moment. And then he also went on to talk about being on a plane, and they had just introduced Wi-Fi at this time. Free Wi-Fi. You know, internet access on the plane. And, you know, the plane gets up in the air and it starts working for a while. And then pretty shortly into the flight, it stops working. And someone makes an announcement on the intercom. Sorry, the Wi-Fi is down. And the guy next to him is like, oh, stupid plane. You know, he's like complaining about it. It's like, didn't even exist. This thing didn't even exist before yesterday. You're in the chair in the sky, in this metal tube. And you're complaining about everything. You have no idea how good you have it. But it's kind of like us. Think about that phone. We're glued to it. This bit of what is it? Plastic, glass, metal, some other components inside of it. But it's going to be junk in a few years. Your
around it all the time. You're glued to it. Your life is sort of being formed around this thing. You know, you get to the point where you want to swipe right on the page, and you don't understand why the page doesn't work that way anymore. Oh, I got to turn it. It's this power to mold and shape us, and it's going to be junk in a few years, and you're going to just throw it out as trash. That's kind of like idolatry in some way. We take something that isn't God, we build our lives around it, but it really is dumb. It's not a smartphone. That smartphone doesn't have a will. It doesn't have a mind. It doesn't have a personality. I mean, my Siri doesn't even work pretty much. It's like, you know, we ask a question, she can't even get it right. It cannot save you from your problem. It will not make you feel whole. And that's really what Isaiah is getting at. But that's our problem. And he says God gives us over to that. Puts a blinding on over our eyes. We don't see the truth because we're running after a lie. We don't realize we have this lie in our hands, not the truth. And that is our problem. A broken relationship. Or as Isaiah will say later, chapter 59, verse 2, your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Why do people like idols, by the way? I mean, I don't think, we know that if we make something, it can't really save us from our existential problem. But why do we still try to do that? We control idols. If you make something, it really can't tell you what to do. I mean, idols sort of do. They have their own demands that we have to sacrifice things to them. We have to obey certain rules to keep them. Like you make your career an idol. To keep your career, you have to do certain things. To get a better career, you have to sacrifice. But your career can't rescue you. But why do we have these things that aren't God and we make them basically our functional gods, the things that we're really worshiping? Because we think at least we can control them. And our problem is we don't want to be under God's control. We don't want to come under his authority. We don't want him to say, this is the way life goes because I made it a certain way. That's the problem from the beginning. All of this, though, is bad news. And if God gave us over to that and just left us there, we would be away from this home with him, this good place. And not just that, we would have death, which is where we're all going. But not even just that, we would experience God's wrath, this righteous punishment that exceeds physical death. It's a great problem for us. How do we fix it? Part of the problem is that we can't fix the problem. We cannot fix the problem. There's this famous passage in Isaiah 64. Some of you may know this, Isaiah 64, verses 5 and 6, the latter half of verse 5. It's like Israel talking back to God. It says, behold, you were angry, God. You were angry at us. We sinned. In our sins, we've been a long time. And shall we be saved? Can we get out of this problem? We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's like this acknowledgement. We've sinned against you, God. You're rightly angry over that. Shall we be saved? The best of our acts, our righteous deeds, are polluted, corrupt. They're tainted by all the things that are within us, that selfishness. We do good things often to be seen as good or to earn something in some way. We don't just do them for the sake of goodness, or ultimately we don't do them for the sake of God, which is why we should be doing everything. We can't root out that problem within us. So where do we go? Is there good news? Well, the good news is that God can fix this problem. And he will fix that problem if we turn to him. Earlier, we read some verses from the first chapter of Isaiah, and I intentionally skipped over a couple that were right in the midst of what we were reading, verses 18 and 19 and 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow.
Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
God says, you have these sins. They're like bleeding. They're scarlet. Making you polluted, unclean. I can clean you up and make you as white as snow or white like wool. But you have to be willing. You have to come to me and be willing to leave that old way of life and once again live for me.
Quite famously, Isaiah says in chapter 55, this great promise, it's good news. He beckons people, chapter 55, beginning of the chapter, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Reference to the king. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near.
Come, you who are thirsty, drink. Come, you who are hungering, eat. You can do this without price, without money. You don't need to buy it. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. It's a gift that comes to you. Your souls are aching for something that all your labor cannot purchase. All the stuff that you're laboring on, your idols, they're not doing it. But if you would seek the Lord while he can be found, while you have time, you can have this gift.
How can we eat without price? How could God remove all those sins so we'd be clean again? How can we be right with God? The answer is Jesus. It's always Jesus. I'm going to say a lot more about him over the next 2 or 3 weeks. We've already heard this morning that he is this promised child. A son will be born who is also called God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's always existed. But over 2,000 years ago, this thing happened. We celebrate it Christmas every year. The Son of God became a human being. He didn't stop being God, but he added this second nature of humanity, conceived in a virgin's womb, born, lived a life, became an adult, taught, did miracles to show who he is. He lived a perfect life because he fulfilled God's plans for humanity. And earlier I said there's two stories. Story of the world, and then within that story, paralleling that story, is story of Israel. And then right at the center of the Bible is the story of Jesus. He does what Adam and Eve didn't do. He does what Israel didn't do. He lives a perfect life. This is what it means to image God. You look at Jesus. No idols, only love and truth and justice. But though he was perfect, he was treated like a criminal, like the worst of criminals, crucified, killed by an instrument of shame and torture and death. And not just that, he endured hell on earth. My God, why have you forsaken me? He absorbed the punishment that we deserve for our sin, taking that willingly upon himself, so that all who would seek him while he can be found, who trust in him would have that penalty removed as far as the east is from the west, so that there is no punishment for your sin if you are in Christ, if you find your true life in him. That's great news. Being forgiven for all the wrong that we've done, all the times we've forgotten about God and treated him like he was the clay instead of the potter, as if he were this thing that we made instead of the one who made us. This gift of Christ is nothing we could earn. We don't need to clean ourselves up. We don't need to have money and education. We don't need to do all kinds of good works to receive it. We receive it in faith, knowing we're beggars. We have nothing to bring to the table. We can only take. He has done everything we need to be right with God. And I'll say more about that the rest of this month. But I'll just say this. God has a plan to restore the world. There is a day that Isaiah foresaw when people would get rid of their idols. Chapter 30, he talks about a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. But then there's good news. The Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. And then Isaiah, still chapter 30, verse 22, he says, "Then you, all who come to this true God, the living God, you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone.'" The people who come to God in faith get rid of their idols, the things they used to trust in, they used to love so much. And Isaiah also sees a day when the world will become a garden again. There's a lot of different passages that talk about that. He talks about a new creation that is coming where people shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. He predicted that God's people would go back home. They would be with God forever in a perfect world. But the only way to that world is Jesus. The only entry into that world is through faith in him, trusting that he is King, he is Lord, he is Savior. And I urge us all to put our trust in him, to learn more about him, to live for him, to learn more about this God and this story, even just this book of the Bible, Isaiah. I'd encourage you to read it all this month. We have on our website, again, that page, wbcommunity.org/Isaiah, all these messages. There are also links to some videos that are really great made by this group called the Bible Project. They make these videos. They're all on YouTube about different books of the Bible, different themes of the Bible. Like if you 66 chapters, I don't know how to make sense of that. Watch those videos. They're a good help to understand kind of the what's going on there. The fact is we all have access to God through his word. There's no excuse for us to not to know him, to be ignorant. Why do we labor over things that will not satisfy? Let's spend our time and our love on this God. Let's seek him while he can be found. And let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you that you are light. There's no darkness in you, but we are people who have or maybe still are walking in darkness. And Isaiah says that the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. And really that light is Jesus Christ, light of the world, coming into darkness, illuminating things as they really are. Thank you for telling us as it is, for calling out our sin, calling out the ways that we're selfish, the ways that we're corrupt, the ways that we can just pay lip service to you and not really have our hearts in it, the ways that we think we can manipulate you by singing and praying and then maybe just doing what we really want to do in secret. Father, cleanse us from all that garbage. Clean us up. Fill us with your spirit. Cause us to live and to live rightly. We pray that you would bring this message to people around us, through us, that more people would seek you, that you would give them a desire to seek you, that they would find Jesus Christ and know him as Lord and Savior. We thank you for him. We pray this in his great name. Amen.